Good morning. If you would like, you can be turning your Bibles to John 18. John, the 18th chapter, will be our starting point this morning. It's good to see everyone out. I'm so thankful for the encouragement that you all are to me, especially this morning. It's dreary, it's a little chilly, it's rainy, and yet you've set aside this time to come out and to worship. And I want to thank you so much for encouraging me by doing that and being faithful to Almighty God. We also want to welcome those who are visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here. We would ask that you stick around after worship. Let us get a chance to talk to you, get to know you. And we also would invite you to open your Bible with us this morning. We believe the Bible to be the divine Word of God, and we're going to study from it this morning. We would invite you to open that with us and study with us this morning. In John, the 18th chapter, Jesus has gone through the plethora of illegal trials by the Jews. He's now been brought to Pilate. And in their discourse, Pilate asked Jesus, "So you are a king," in verse 37. And Jesus answered him, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The Greek word here for truth that we see three times in this passage is the word aletheia, which means what is true in any matter under consideration. Any matter under consideration. If it is true in this matter, then that means that it is true in this matter. And therefore, and finally, it is true in this matter. It is absolute truth. Jesus says, I came into the world to testify to the truth. And that truth is true in whatever matter that is under consideration. You know, we live in a world that very rapidly is leaving this idea of absolute truth. And Pilate asked the logical question, well, what is truth? We know from John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth. I am the truth." Jesus prayed, John 17 and verse 17, to God, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God. This is the absolute truth of God. This is what God has revealed to us. And this is what we use in each and every day as we strive to understand what the truth of God is, what it is that He would have us to do in this life. And if you go out and you study with people and you talk about the truth, a lot of the time the next question people will ask you is, well, can I really understand it? You expect me to take this book and to understand its application for me in this life? Can we understand the truth? And what's interesting is, you know, this is not a new question in any way, shape, or form. And it's a question that has been debated since the first century. The first century church dealt with the same idea, dealt with the same questions of, can we understand truth? In the first century, they dealt with the Gnostics. Basically, Gnosticism states that there are only a few who have a special revealed knowledge, and that everyone else is ignorant. What's interesting is when you talk to, or when they dealt with this in the first century, and we see it even today, when you deal with people who believe that there are only a small group that have the revealed knowledge, it's always interesting that the person you're talking to is always one of the ones who has the special revealed knowledge. And everybody else is ignorant. But this mindset was prevalent in the first century, and it spawned the idea of apostolic succession. That there was one man who was in the line of the apostles and only he understood revealed truth, which culminated in the Catholic Church. You see it through the Middle Ages where you had the peasants in serf who did not understand the Latin, but the priests did. This idea that there were only those, only a small group, who understood the revealed truth. But you know, it's funny how things never change. Because a more modern form of Gnosticism, we see in the belief of those who believe in the physical indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That, well, my understanding of truth comes to me by the Holy Spirit. And He tells me how it is that I am to live. Not everybody has that, but I have an understanding of the Holy Spirit. I have a very close friend, a co-worker. It's very interesting when we talk about the Word of God and about truth. He always talks in terms of what God had just revealed to him. So this idea of Gnosticism was prevalent in the first century, and we see it even today. But especially today in the culture we live in, there's another competing ideology that we've talked about from time to time called postmodernism, which basically says that there is no absolute truth. Objective truth not only does not exist, but it's not desirable for society. Everything is subjective. As it pertains to culture, identity, history, language, it denies the very possibility or desirability of objective truth. Or shared cultural standards. Anything where a group gets together and says, this is truth, this is what we're going to do, they seek to destroy. And we see this in the world that we live in today. And most of the time what you see from postmodernists is the challenging of the definition of terms. Things that we all innately understand the meaning of, words that we understand, they'll challenge those things. When I was in grad school, I was taking a course in modern history and on epistemology. And we read one of the books in our course reading was about the entire book, over 200 pages, was on the definition of gender and gender roles. And, you know, quite honestly, reading that book was an entire waste of time. Because it took 250 pages they sought to destroy the idea of male and female and the gender roles that we understand innately in this world. But and my history professor was very clear in stating that the writer of the book was of the postmodern viewpoint. We see that in this life also. We deal with that as we talk about absolute truth. So this morning I want to, let's put this to the test. I'm going to do a very simple test. We're going to read a passage and we're going to see if there's only a few of us that understand, or we're also going to test and see if we all disagree on the meaning or the definition of some of these words. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I see three absolute truths in this passage. There is a God, He was in the beginning, and that He created all things. Three absolute truths. Who would agree with me on that this morning, if you would raise your hand? Well, the Gnostics are wrong. The Gnostics got it wrong. If they were right, then we all wouldn't understand that, or we all would not have had that knowledge that those three things were the revealed truth. And since you all raised your hand stating that those things were absolute truth, obviously we have no disagreements on what the meaning of beginning is, or maybe created. So the postmodernists are wrong. We see absolute truth in this passage. If we read, we go over to Romans, the first chapter, verses 19 through 20. Paul writes, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How did you understand by reading Genesis 1:1? How did you understand that it was very clear from that passage that there was a God, that He was in the beginning, and that He created all things? How did you come to that understanding by reading that passage? Paul tells the Romans here in the first chapter, you should be able to understand that there is a God by walking outside, looking at all that has been created, and understand His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature. Why? Why did Paul expect that of, in this context, he's talking about the Gentiles. Why did he say that they should have been able to do that? Verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. What was it that God has given us to make a knowledge of Him and a knowledge of the truth evident to us? Well, I submit to you this morning that God has given us common sense to understand His Word. Now, that may be simplistic, but there are a lot of people who would refute that. Dictionary.com defines common sense as sound practical judgment that is independent of specialized knowledge, training, or the like. Normal native intelligence. I prefer the definition from the World English Dictionary, plain, ordinary, good judgment. It is through plain, ordinary, good judgment. It is through your common sense that tells you when you walk outside those doors, you look at creation and somebody says, well, that tree right there, it just happened. That sun that you see, it just popped into being. That's crazy. Why? Because your common sense tells you that that is absolutely ridiculous. You know, from birth to death, we spend our lives accumulating evidence and making decisions. And through that, we come to build this understanding and having a common sense within ourselves. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, he doesn't have enough common sense to come in out of the rain? Well, why is that? It's because from an early age, you start to figure out, hey, if I walk out in the rain, I'm going to get wet. We build these type evidences from the time we're small. You know, a child goes toward the stove and wants to put their hand upon the eye. And mom or dad says, don't touch that. They're starting to build. That child is building evidence that that's not a good thing for me to do. The child doesn't see anybody else do that. So by example, nobody else is doing that. And there they infer that common sense tells me that's not something I need to touch. Command, example, inference. Have we ever dealt with that before? Sound familiar? But we are developing this common sense through accumulation of evidence in our decision-making process. And when we come to a situation where maybe we've never experienced this before, it's something we've never dealt with, how do we make that decision? Well, by probabilities. What is going to work out the best for me? This is something that we build throughout our lives. And it's something that we have been given. And it's something that we are expected to use as we answer the question, can we understand the truth? You may say, well, John Michael, that's all conjecture. That's your opinion. Turn to Luke, the 10th chapter. I believe that this is the very point that Christ is making in Luke, the 10th chapter. As He is dealing here with the lawyer. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we'll start in verse We'll start in verse 25. Which says, "And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" You know, whatever the motives were of this lawyer, he asked one of the most important questions that a human being can ask in relation to truth. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And not only does he receive the absolute answer from the authority, but this passage also shows us and provides us with a hermeneutical example about how to find the answer to a good question. Because Jesus answers him in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." The lawyer asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice, the first thing Jesus tells him is that the answer is in the law. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? The answer to every question that pertains to truth is found right here within the Word of God. That Jesus said in John 17:17 is truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling this lawyer. You want an answer to your question about eternal life? What is written in the law? That's where the answer is. Brethren, we need to think very deeply about that concept right there. That all the answers to truth are in the Word of God. That's something that I know we agree on. But we better hold it extremely tight and always keep that in our remembrance. Because there is a great movement in this world today, and even in this country, that seeks to say that is not absolute truth. The Word of God is not absolute truth. You know, it pains me when you hear people say, "Well, you know, I think this or that as it pertains to what the Bible says." Now, I'm not talking about when we read a passage and make an application and maybe are making different applications. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when the Bible is very clear about truth. And someone says, "Well, you know, I think that," and that again goes along with the postmodern idea of "I have my own private truth." And what that book says does not jive with the private truth that I have. We have to be very careful that we don't let that idea, which is always around us, that we don't let that creep in to our understanding of the truth of God. You know, when we see that in the advent and the popularity of these conglomerate-type churches, this great movement to get away from non-traditional worship, where people say, "Well, you know, the Bible's old, we need to think outside the box." And Jesus, in a very resounding way, in verse 26, says, "No, you need to get inside the box." What is written in the law? You can't change it. It's not subject to be changed or substituted. And this is a principle that we understand very clearly from both the Old and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. It is what it is. It's the absolute truth of God. And we can't substitute things for it. Paul writes to the Galatians in the first chapter, and especially in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." If an angel from heaven comes to you and tells you something else, Paul says you don't listen to it if it is different from what we preached to you. Because understanding truth is only found inside the law. And notice here also, the 26th verse of Luke 10. Not only did Christ say what is written in the law, but He said, how does it read to you? He expected this lawyer to go read the law and understand it to the extent that he could then turn around and answer the question. And what does the lawyer do? He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 and verse 8 in his answer to Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus expected him to read and understand. Using what? Using the common sense. Using the understanding that God has given to us. That thing that we have accumulated as we have grown up through the evidence that we have seen. And Paul makes this clear, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read, what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand to the end. Paul expected them to read and understand. He writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, in verses 4 and 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Not only did Paul say, you have the ability to read and understand, but he told him, when you read, you can understand. So to those today who say, well, I can't understand this, Paul says you can. When you read, you can understand. Later on in chapter 5, he says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When Philip, in Acts the 8th chapter, came up to the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, he runs up to him and he asked him the question, do you understand what you are reading? There was the idea within Philip's mind that we are to be able to read the Word of God and to understand it. Now, I realize 2 Peter 3:16 that Peter talks about the writings of Paul. And he says, you know, Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand. They're hard to understand. But some of the time, brethren will latch on to that passage and say, you know, I've been studying this passage for 30 years and I just don't understand. As evidence to say, well, I can't. Oh, Peter said Paul writes some things that are difficult. It's hard. But he doesn't say you can't understand those things. There are concepts, there are principles that are hard to get. But through continued study, through prayer, we will come to understand those things. Jesus expected that of this lawyer. You know, the lawyer didn't say when Christ asked him these questions, he didn't say, hold on just a second. I need to go ask my priest because, you see, he's the one with the revealed knowledge. I don't have that. That's not what he did. He didn't say, give me just a second. I'm going to wait. The Holy Spirit needs to give me the answer to your question before I can deliver that to you. No. He went and read the passages and apply them to understand and to be able to answer the question of Christ. But the problem with the lawyer was not that he didn't understand. That wasn't the problem. He understood very well. He took the passage, applied it, and answered Jesus. The problem was that he was not doing what he had just proclaimed to be the answer. Because Christ says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Go do these things." And too often, that very well may be our problem. And that is the problem of numerous people in the world. When the truth is taught and truth is understood, people decide, "Well, I just don't want to do it." A lot of the time, that's basically what it comes down to. I don't like what it says. I don't like what it's trying to make me do. And Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live." In verse 29, the lawyer comes back to Jesus, and we read in verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" I tell you, it's laughable. It's humorous to me when people say, "That old book, it's so outdated, it doesn't apply today." And then you read something like this. You read a passage like this where the lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" Surely it is not that easy, Jesus. You're expecting me to just read these passages in the Old Testament and to understand its meaning and apply it to the question? Surely it's not that easy. There's got to be some disagreement over the definition of the term neighbor. That's got to be it. Apparently, things are blurred in our ability to understand. Surely the inexactness of words, it can't just be that easy. That you expect me to read and to understand. That reminds me of a certain president of ours who once answered the question when standing before the grand jury, it depends on what the meaning of is. We're back to the postmodern idea of squabbling over words. Jesus, I'm going to need you to define neighbor for me. And it's so sad because after asking such a wonderful question, "What shall one do to inherit eternal life?" he turns around and asks this absolutely pitiful question, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replies to him, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" And then Jesus asked the question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Jesus' response to this lawyer's question of, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" is to tell him a very simple, common sense story. He tells him a very simple story and then asks the attorney, asks the lawyer, a very simple question. All the while, again, expecting him to use his own common sense. He asked him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? You don't have to be a genius to answer this question. You don't have to be someone of great intellect or logic to answer this question. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand what Christ is getting at here and to answer the question. And brethren, it's the same way with the Word of God. The Bible is not only for the most intelligent among us. It's not only for those who can understand the original Greek. It is for all to read and understand using the common sense that God has given to us. And again, the understanding was not the problem. The lawyer understood very well. His problem was in the doing. And Jesus said, go and do the same. And again, that's the problem. A lot of the time in this life, in this world that we live in, it's not that people don't know. Some of the time you run into that. People just haven't studied. They just don't understand what the Word of God says. But most of the time, it's not that they don't or we don't know what the Bible says. It's that we just don't want to do it. Go and do the same. Or you here this morning and you are a Christian. You understand what the Bible says. You've done those things that have been commanded of you to become a child of God. But are you still doing those things? Are you reading and understanding and doing? Or, like the postmodernists, do we sometimes maybe just, I don't necessarily like that commandment. That doesn't jive with what I want to do. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you've studied, you've read the Word of God, and you understand what it says. Will you do that this morning? I want us to put this idea one more time to the test. Of being able to read and to understand what the Bible says. Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Very simple concept. Can we all understand that? That if you believe in Jesus Christ, the absolute truth of God says you will be saved. Let's try another one. Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul says, if you are willing to stand up and say in front of people, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you will be saved. One more. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. A major component in salvation is repenting of your past sins. Isn't that what this passage says? And finally, Mark 16, 16, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You must be baptized to be saved. That's not some Church of Christ construct. That's what the absolute truth of God says. Four passages, four simple truths that we can read and understand. The question is, will you do those things? Christ said to the lawyer, go and do the same. If you're here this morning and you need to do that, and you understand that God has written that in His Word, within the absolute truth of God, it says that I have to do these things to be saved. Why would you not do that? Why would you not do that? You have an opportunity this morning. There's no better time than the present right now to come and to do those things that God has commanded. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and while we sing.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming, there's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming, there's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are